I'm going to read various scriptures this morning, quite a number of them. I suggest you don't bother to turn to them, but if you want to, by all means do, and you can find them on BibleGateway.com. Then if you ever get earworms, you know, those lyrics of songs that stick in your mind, one I've had lately is from Stuart Townend's hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And it's particularly that line speaking of the cross of the Lord Jesus, which says, "It was my sin that held him, Jesus, there on the cross. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Now, I've had a very lengthy and expensive theological education, so it's my job to quibble with things. Obviously, in one sense, it was the nails that held Jesus to the cross, physically, of course. But we know that he was Almighty God. We know about his miracles of calming the storm. Yet coming down from the cross would have been nothing to him, would it? It wasn't really those nails which held him there. And indeed, those who crucified him and mocked him said to him, "He saved others, let him save himself." If he really was the Son of God, he could have come down from the cross if he wanted to. So what was it that held him there? In one sense, it was his love for you and me, his commitment to saving us, that held him there on the cross. Or put it another way, why did he need to go to the cross? It was the wrath of God against sin that was being poured out on him in our place. Or put it another way, what held Jesus to the cross? It was his obedience to God the Father, for this is the moment for which he had come. And yet, Townend is surely right as well. It was sin that held him there, and not only sin in general, but my sin in part that held Jesus on the cross. For a moment, in his infinite person, it was as if Jesus became me. He paid the price that my sin deserved. He died my death. He died for me. I wanted today to think about sin and the cross. And I think let's focus on what are sometimes called the seven deadly sins, which the Church has traditionally identified. The Church Society has had a blog during Lent called The Blessed Life, and for 7 days it focused on the so-called seven deadly sins. And I'm going to shamelessly steal quite a lot of that material. You might like to read it all later, churchsociety.org blog. The seven deadly sins, if you search for them, they'll pop up. And of course, Google knows all about the seven deadly sins. You could follow them up in Dante's Purgatory or Chaucer's Parson's Tale if you're feeling literary, or in all sorts of art too. The Bible quite often contains lists of vices and virtues, sins, and godly attributes. So let me read one such list from Galatians chapter 5, which then goes on to speak of the cross. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified its desires and passions. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Now, as I say, there are a number of such lists in the New Testament. We never get the traditional list of seven deadly sins exactly. And, of course, there could be others. And all sins are deadly. Jesus certainly talks about weightier and lesser matters of the law. So, love and justice matter more than tithing your garden herbs you will be pleased to give. Some sins have much more terrible consequences than others. Some might go completely unnoticed. Jesus says that at the judgment, some will be beaten with few blows. So, it's probably not helpful to have a sort of massive hierarchy and categorization of all sorts of different sins. There's not seven deadly sins and lots of other non-deadly sins, but there are differences in sin. In a way, every sin is against God, who is an infinite person, so every sin is infinite. To break the law is to be a lawbreaker. Now imagine a plane of glass, which we call righteousness. Break it with a stone, and the whole thing will shatter. Sin, and you are a sinner. Break God's law, and you are a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter whether you do it in a big way or a small way. If we look at this list of seven deadly sins, we might find that there are some things on it that don't really trouble us, or we don't think they do. That doesn't mean that we're not sinners. It might just mean that we don't know ourselves very well. If I'm tried for murder, it's no good me saying, well, I'm not a bigamist. If our background or situation were different, who's to say what we would do? I shudder to think what sins I might have committed if I was sure that no one would ever know and I would get away with it. Sin is saying no to Jesus, the life. And so every sin comes from death and leads to death. The wages of sin is death. As God said to our first parents, the day you sin, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus bears the penalty of death on the cross as he pays the price of sin. And sins aren't always easy to disentangle. They're a murky, messy muddle much of the time. One of the things about this list of seven deadly sins is that they focus on our hearts and our attitudes. Sin is not just about what we do, it's also about what we think and how we feel. Jesus said it's possible to sin in your heart. An amazing thought, isn't it, that you could be, in Jesus' eyes, a serial adulterer and murderer and never have left your armchair. No one would ever know. Several of these deadly sins might be bound together in the same action. You know, I might be wildly wrathful with the kids because my sleep is disturbed by their nagging. I'm too proud to bother with them, too greedy or lustful or gluttonous to say no to my own appetite for the sake of them. It might not be easy to distinguish between them, the sins, not the kids. In a way, these sins might all be perspectives on one another. Pride is often greedy and wrathful and boastful and so on. And as we consider these sins, perhaps we'll see them in ourselves, we'll repent of them, we'll abhor them, we'll think of them as the sins for which Christ died, and we'll also praise him that he was blessedly free from them. Well, let's crack on with the first sin, a bit of lust. You might think here of David's adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It's described in 2 Samuel 11, and we might think too of David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. I won't read those now, I leave them to you as homework. So lust is the story of a king reigning 1,000 years before Christ. Adulterous, abusive, reckless of his responsibility and role. But it's also the tale of a businessman in a 21st century town, logging on to pornography at the end of another frustrating day. And it's the narrative of a woman sitting alone, running headlong into a fantasy which pretends to offer her the intimacy she so desperately desires. It's the reality for many Christians, male and female, young and old. That glance that lingers too long. That imagination that goes somewhere dark. Those text messages that flirt. We know it's not right. We proclaim that purity is best. But somehow, some days, our sexual drive wins. And often lust has little to do with love or natural sexual desire. All of us are more or less sexual perverts. Lust can be a desire to use or abuse. It can involve a fantasy of power or domination or possession. Part of the thrill might be the illicit and the forbidden. The sin that we like to keep in the dark, we would do well to expose it to the light of Christ. And as we do so, there's hope. There's a calling to a life centred on Jesus, which can be increasingly pure and fulfilling and beautiful, better than those dark desires and all that they promise. Through Jesus' work on the cross, purity is not simply a dream. We are washed clean, and empowered by the Spirit, we fix our eyes on eternity. We pray for a passion for purity. Jesus, of course, had the only perfect sexuality there ever was. He is the faithful and godly husband of his people. He laid down his life to purify his bride, to win her and to make her holy. Jesus' death makes our betrothal to him possible. And the great final day will be the wedding of Jesus, the conquering hero, and his spotless bride. Well, that's enough lust. How about a bit of gluttony? Some words from Proverbs. Proverbs 23, verses 19 to 21. Listen, my son, and be wise. Set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Often, Proverbs 25, verse 16. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much, and you will vomit. Food and drink are good things which are to be used for our good and enjoyment, and for the good and enjoyment of others, with thanksgiving to the glory of God. But just like sex, food and drink can be not only used, but abused. We can lust after them rather than love them. It's easy to take the good things that God has made and make them into God things. We treat creatures as if their ultimate ends in themselves. We worship them and they enslave us. We become dominated by them. The medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas distinguished different ways to be a glutton. He said this: "Now, we may consider two things in eating, namely, the food we eat and how we eat it. The inordinate desire may be considered in two ways. Firstly, in regard to the food consumed, the substance or species of the food that we seek, something sumptuous, costly, regarding its quality, or something prepared too nicely, daintily, or as regards its quantity, where we eat exceedingly too much." So that's the food, type of food, or how much food, quality or quantity. Secondly, what about the way that we consume the food? Either at the wrong time, or too hastily, or in the wrong manner, greedily. In other words, gluttony is not just about eating too much. We can be besotted by food that is too luxurious, or costly, or dainty, or elaborate. You can commit gluttony by eating too hastily or greedily. Gluttony is a bigger problem than we might imagine. You can be a glutton by eating a mountain of chips, or by going to a Michelin star restaurant. You can be a glutton by grabbing the chocolate, or by loving your food more than you love those with whom you eat. Our God is not to be our stomach. Our stomach is not to be our God. Rather, we are to find true satisfaction in Jesus Christ, the bread of life. He is more than enough food for our souls. His perfect, immortal person should be delicious and satisfying to us. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And on the cross, Jesus said no to human appetites. He cried out in thirst that we might be satisfied. He became hungry that we might be filled. Lust, gluttony, and greed, Colossians 3 verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil deeds, greed, which is idolatry." Or 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The Bible tells us that greed is a form of idol worship. Jesus says we must choose between serving God or mammon, money or possessions. Money or possessions are a false god because we love, trust, and serve them. Love, trust, and service are what you could do to God. We treat money or possessions as substitutes to God. We mistake the creation for the Creator. We set our hearts on these things. We rely on them. We trust in them. We look to them. We treasure them. We serve them. We submit to the demands of them. And they demean us. Greed is idolatry in that it takes away the exclusive rights of God. And our God is a jealous God. Jesus said the pagans run after such things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The best defense against the love of money is the love of God. Let us be rich towards him. And what Jesus commanded, he also did. The cross shows his supreme detachment from all created things. He loves and serves and trusts not himself or the creation, but his Father. He endures the cross, scorning its shame for the joy set before him. Those who love money pierce themselves with many griefs, but Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. By his death he won a great prize, great riches, and he means to share the spoils of his victory with all who will trust in him. These riches are his free gift. They are not from this world, and they are not to be grasped or hoarded. They are bestowed on us as the bounty of the cross. Fourth, sloth. And this is a bit of comedy from the book of Proverbs, 26 verses 13 to 15. A sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets." It's a pathetic excuse, isn't it? You know, we don't often get lions in Russia Green. As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed. As a sluggard buries his hand in the dish, he's too lazy to bring it back to his own mouth. Isn't that striking, you know? Hungry, but too lazy to pick up the food and even put it in your mouth. So, sloth is a sin that harms ourselves. It doesn't look to our best interest. A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly. Sloth is a stubborn and ongoing feeling of listlessness, restlessness, or boredom. It seeps into the soul and poisons the mind. Instead of reveling and delighting in God and work and relationships, loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves, we seek refuge in escape, disengagement, or overstimulation, and the results are destructive. Sloth sees God's good gifts of work and relationships as burdensome demands from which to escape. Nothing good matters. Nothing worthwhile is worth it. Just leave me alone. Well, the cross ought to kill sloth. It should tell us that there is a mission, a kingdom, a vision, that there are things worth dying for and living for. And after the cross, resurrection. There is the vivifying, transforming power of God. The power that can raise the dead, that can raise up the slothful. God can transform the tired, the bored, the lazy, the listless. May Jesus, the life, make us alive spiritually and physically, alive to the full. Fifth, wrath. Paul writes to the Roman Christians in chapter 12 and verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Or this from the letter of James, chapter 3 and verse 17. "The wisdom which comes from above is pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? You desire and you do not have. It is the desires that battle within you, and so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure." Sinful anger can be an obvious and ugly sin, can't it? We shout and slam doors and huff and puff. We're all kind of red-faced and fist-clenched and furious, clearly out of control, on an offensive to crash and destroy anyone or anything that gets in our way. Or wrath can simmer away under the surface, somewhat concealed. We could be silently wrathful with our husband for a month. You know, he's so sick, it might take him that long to cotton on to it. Well, the Bible instructs us to rid ourselves of anger. It assumes that we will get angry, and it's happy to tell us that Jesus was angry. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, but just because I think I'm right and I'm indignant, of course it doesn't necessarily mean that my righteousness, my indignity, my indignation is righteous, you see. We can be easily angry about the wrong things, or for the wrong reasons, or in the wrong way. Only God's wrath is perfect and pure. Jesus had every right to be wrathful and to seek revenge, but he prayed for those who crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is the antithesis of vengefulness. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 says, "Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Jesus took the pain, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Deadly sin number 6, envy. Proverbs 14:30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Or James 3:16. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. To be envious is to mistrust the goodness, wisdom, and generosity of God. Is God loving and kind and powerful and wise, or not? Did God know what he was doing when he ordered your circumstances and your neighbor's circumstances? Did God get it right? Will you thank and trust him, knowing that he has done all things well? Or will you compare and covet? Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:1, therefore rid yourself of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so you will grow up into your salvation. How foolish to be envious when we already have all riches in Jesus Christ at the foot of his cross. In fact, if we're believers, we have every spiritual blessing in the crucified and risen Christ. We are already glorified, seated with him in the heavenly realm. How crazy to envy when all things are yours. We are rich and full in Jesus. We should be satisfied. We are loved and accepted as we are. We're not called to be someone else. We need not worry about them next door or the Joneses down the street. To our own master we all stand or fall. Don't compare. Jesus loved and died for you. He loves you and can take care of you. He is good and kind and powerful and wise. He knows best. Envy is a stupid waste of time for those who inherit the glories of the cross. Then last but not least, the deadly sin of pride. Proverbs 8:13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behaviour, and perverse speech. Or the Apostle John in his third letter, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. What a dreadful obituary. Diotrephes, whose name I seem to be struggling to say, Diotrephes, he loves to be first. No doubt there was much more that could have been said about him, but here's the one thing we remember about him, this fatal flaw. He loved to be first. And how damaging to other relationships. And we can be proud, not only with respect to others, but also with respect to God. We can want to put number one first, even above God himself. We will not let God be God. We will not humble ourselves and ask forgiveness or receive his grace. In Paradise Lost, Milton has Satan say, "Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven." And all sin is really to say that. Sadly, we sometimes find this attitude of pride lurking in our own hearts. We don't want Jesus leading charity. In a way, Jesus could have been proud with good reason. He could have stood on his dignity. He was, after all, the eternal, almighty Lord of glory. And yet he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. There at the cross is the ruin of all human pride and glory and wisdom and power. Let us pour contempt on all our pride which took Jesus to the cross. And let us cling afresh to the cross of Christ. We flee from deadly sin to the life-giving pardon and peace of the cross. Praise to Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.